Thank you for coming back. I'm honored. And this is the sleepy hour, right? So your job is to keep me awake. Maybe some hearty amens here and there, something that will keep me awake. I really want to thank all the workers that are making this conference possible. For many, many years, we held Bible conferences at Middletown Bible Church all the way up till COVID. And we would have a two-day conference every October called the New England Bible Conference, and a four-day conference at the end of April each year called the Independent Fundamental Bible Conference. Some of you have been to those conferences. So I know how much work goes into something like this, and appreciate all the laborers and all the cooks and all the workers and all the preparatory work that went into this as well. Thank you so much. Little commercial. On the free table is a DVD. It's called Accident or Design. This is the first movie we've ever done. It's only 27 minutes long, and we believe it's excellent for unsaved people. We made it very simple, and it makes them think. And it ends with a wonderful salvation appeal based on the wonderful track by old-timer Charles Woodbridge, a track called Dear Friend. I wrote the message, and I'm the narrator, but it's beautifully illustrated with video work done, surprisingly, by a team of my friends in the country of Nepal. They did the work on this video, and it's professionally done. And I'd like you to watch it and then see if the Lord would lead you to recommend it to others. Also, it's available on YouTube. So if you go to YouTube and search for Accident and Design, and when you find a picture that looks like the cover of this DVD, you'll find it. And that's something you could send a link to people, maybe unsaved loved ones that you're concerned about or others you think should see this, and make it known. If you find it helpful, make it known to others. We'd appreciate that. And these are free, so be sure to get a copy before you leave. Our topic for this hour is regeneration and faith. So let's bow for a word of prayer. Our great Father, may you open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from thy law, from thy word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Regeneration and faith. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Peter 1:3. And Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Greek word translated regeneration means a new birth, to be born again. It's made up of two parts. The first part, palin, a Greek word meaning again. The second part, genesis, meaning birth or born again. So it simply means to be born again. The English word regeneration is similar, made up of two parts, re, meaning again or anew, and generate, to bring into existence, to procreate, to beget, or to bring forth life again. Theologically, the term regeneration may be defined in this way. Regeneration is the supernatural work of God, whereby a spiritually dead person is quickened or made alive. It's the supernatural work of God whereby a believing sinner receives the very life of God. Say it another way, regeneration is the sovereign act of God whereby He imparts His very life and His very nature to the believing sinner. Man's first birth is natural. His second birth is spiritual and supernatural. His first birth makes him a member of a fallen race. His second birth makes him a member of a redeemed race. His first birth gives him a depraved nature. His second birth makes him a partaker of the divine nature. The moment a person is born again, he receives a new life and a new position as a child of God. In short, he is a new creature in Christ. You all know Ephesians chapter 2, where it says that we were dead in trespasses and sins, but God has quickened you, made you alive. And our Lord said in John 5:24, He that heareth my word and believeth on him that hath sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life, out of death into life. What a wonderful salvation. Those who are regenerated are alive in Christ. They have eternal life, which is the very life of God. He that has the Son hath life. Those who are not regenerated are dead in their sins, and they are alienated from the life of God. He that does not have the Son of God, 1 John 5:12, does not have life. Other terms to describe regeneration are born again, quickened, made alive in Christ, and so forth. If you have God's life, you've been regenerated. If you do not have God's life, you've never been born again. And of course, we're not talking about physical life. We're talking about God's life, spiritual life. In this message, we want to think about the relationship between faith and regeneration. There are two main views. The Reformed view says that regeneration precedes faith. But I'd like to say it in a different way. The Reformed view says that regeneration results in faith. The biblical view, as we will see, says that faith results in regeneration. The Reformed view teaches that we believe because we are first regenerated. That is, our faith resulted from our new birth. The biblical view teaches that we are regenerated because we believe. That is, our faith results in the new birth. The Reformed view teaches that life must precede faith. That is, to believe, you must first have life. The biblical view teaches that faith precedes life. That is, to have eternal life, you must first believe. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, biblical creationists would say the adult chicken came first, and he was created first, and the eggs came soon thereafter. Which came first, regeneration or faith? The Bible answer is neither. They both take place in the exact same instant of time. The moment you believe, at that exact moment, you are regenerated. Faith and regeneration take place at the very same instant of time. It's impossible to be a regenerated unbeliever. It's impossible to be born again and not be saved. If you have one, you have the other. Now, as we're going to see, Reformed theology teaches that it's possible to have a regenerated unbeliever, a born-again unbeliever. It's a biblical absurdity to suggest that a person is saved and regenerated and at some later point in time becomes a believer in Christ. But this is what they teach, as we shall see. So what is the Reformed or Calvinist position? Reformed writer C.D. Cole states it this way, quote, The Calvinist says that life must precede faith and is logically the cause of faith. Faith did not cause the new birth. The new birth caused faith. End of quote. Even though faith and regeneration take place at the same moment of time, there's a logical order to it. One logically results in the other. So the question is, does faith result in life, or does life result in faith? So let's see what God says. Turn to John chapter 6, verse 47. John 6, 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. If you believe, you will have eternal life. You will live. So the Bible clearly teaches this. Believe, and thou shalt live. The Calvinist view is the opposite. They would teach, live, and thou shalt believe. But that is not the biblical order. John chapter 3, back up a little bit. John chapter 3, verse 15. Now, verse 15 feels a little neglected. Doesn't get much attention, because everyone goes to verse 16, don't they? But John 3:15 is a wonderful verse, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You must believe in him in order to have life. That's what it says. I'm just reading the Bible. Does your Bible say the same? Good. But the Calvinist says you must have life in order to believe. Now, if the Calvinist were honest, he would have to rewrite certain verses. For example, back up again. Look in John chapter 1. And let's look at verse 12. Verse you probably memorized. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons or the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. As the result of faith, as the result of believing on his name, as the result of receiving him, what happens? The believer becomes a son or a child of God. He is reborn into the family of God. That's clearly what the verse teaches, but that's not what the Calvinists teach. So they would have to rewrite this verse, something like this. But as many as have been regenerated, to them gave he the power to believe on his name. In other words, first you're regenerated and born again into God's family, and only then are you given the power to believe on his name. And this may seem very logical to their way of thinking, but there's only one problem. It's not what the verse says. Let's go to another verse that the Calvinists might want to rewrite. John chapter 20. And the very last verse, verse 31. John 20, verse 31. But these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Isn't that very clear? It says, believing you might have life. It does not say having life so that you might believe. But they teach that you must have life before you can believe. So they would have to rewrite that verse. You remember the serpent in the wilderness? The children of Israel, the snake-bitten children of Israel were told to look at the serpent on the pole. And when you look, you will live. Well, we have a hymn based on that wonderful passage, and it's entitled, Look and Live. But the Calvinist can't really sing Look and Live. He must rewrite the song and sing Live and Look. Because they believe that before you can look or before you can believe, you must first have life. Dead people, they would say, cannot believe. They cannot look. They must live before they can look. Look in Luke chapter 8. Back up some more. Luke chapter 8. Did you know that the devil knows the true plan of salvation? Look at verse 12. Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. That's God's order. Believe and be saved. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But the Calvinist says you must be saved so that you can believe. It's unbiblical. And I want to stick to what the Bible says. Now here's something quite startling. When I first came upon this, I was shocked. There are certain Reformed men, including some very prominent people, names that you probably know, who teach that a person can be regenerated as an infant, and then they will not come to faith in Christ until perhaps years later. They believe that an infant can be regenerated totally apart from faith. Now, I think you would all recognize that an infant is incapable of exercising saving faith. But they believe you can have a born-again baby, a regenerated baby, but it may take years before this person comes to faith in Christ. They not only believe that regeneration precedes faith, but they believe that regeneration may precede faith by many years. So in their view, for example, you could have a 9-year-old boy running around who is regenerated and born again and a child of God. You see, that all happened to him when he was an infant, and yet this 9-year-old is an unbeliever, cares nothing about the Savior, but at some later point in life he'll come to faith in Christ, according to their understanding. Or you could have a teenager who is regenerated and born again, yet he's an unbeliever because he has not yet come to faith in Christ. This is strange theology indeed. Now you're probably thinking, he's making this stuff up. I've never heard of such a teaching. Well, if you've never heard of such a thing, you're going to hear about it now for the first time. In the New Geneva Study Bible, also called the Reformation Study Bible, this, I like to call it the Scofield Bible of Reformed theology. Under John chapter 3, there's an article on regeneration. In that article, it says this, I quote, "Infants can be born again, although the faith that they exercise cannot be visible as that of adults, or cannot be as visible as that of adults." So according to this statement, you can have a born-again baby, and this note suggests that an infant can exercise some measure of faith. Now, I would argue against that because a baby is not capable of exercising saving faith. An infant has no idea who Jesus Christ is or what he has done or what he has said. And to believe in Christ, you must understand those things. So I had two problems with this note. Number one, babies can't be born again. And number two, babies cannot exercise saving faith. So I wrote to the general editor of this study Bible, and that's a familiar name, especially in Reformed circles, R.C. Sproul. And I wrote to him and I asked him to clarify this statement. Please explain it to me how babies can be born again. And I received a reply from his associate, a man by the name of V.A. Voorhis. This is way back in the year 2000. But I got a letter back. And here's the statement he made, which is even more shocking. I quote, "When the Reformation Study Bible speaks in the note of John 3 of infants being born again, it is speaking of the work of quickening God does in them, which inclines their will to Him. In Protestantism, regeneration always precedes faith, and if God quickens them, the person will surely come. Often regeneration and our subsequent faith happen apparently simultaneously, but logically regeneration must precede faith. An infant's faith may not come until years after God has worked by His Holy Spirit to regenerate him." According to this amazing statement, a child can be born again or regenerated as an infant and not come to faith in Christ until years later. Now, this may or may not have been the teaching of the Reformers, but it is clearly not the teaching of the Word of God. Another Reformed man, Curtis Crenshaw, writes, quote, "John the Baptist was even regenerated while in his mother's womb." So this man believes that a person could be regenerated in the womb. Do you think we should have evangelistic services for the unborn? Should we get a group of pregnant women together so that we can somehow preach to those unborn babies that they might be born again in the womb? The whole thing is absurd. Of course, they believe that for someone to be regenerated, you don't even need preaching. They believe God quickens a person apart from faith, apart from preaching. And what good is preaching to an infant anyway? Especially an unborn infant. Here's something else important to think about. If regeneration precedes faith, then this would make faith unnecessary, since the person would be already saved. If a person is regenerated, then he's born of God, a member of God's family, a possessor of eternal life. And if you're a member of God's family and a possessor of eternal life, you're saved. So what need is there for faith? If I can be born again apart from faith, then why is faith even necessary? Charles Spurgeon recognized the folly of saying that the sinner must be regenerated before he can believe. And here's what Spurgeon said in a sermon entitled "The Warrant of Faith." Quote, "If I am to preach the faith in Christ to a man who is regenerated, then the man being regenerated is saved already. And it is an unnecessary and ridiculous thing for me to preach Christ to him and bid him to believe in order to be saved when he is saved already, being regenerate. Am I only to preach faith to those who have it? Absurd indeed. Is not this waiting till the man is cured and then bringing him the medicine? This is preaching Christ to the righteous and not to sinners." End of quote. So it seems that Reformed men do not have a gospel for the unsaved people. They only have a gospel for those who are already saved, already born again, already regenerated. Just a little over a week ago, I was checking out a church for my son who works in Albany. It's called Grace Bible Church. It's pastored by a Bob Jones graduate. In their doctrinal statement, it says this, quote, "We believe that in order to be saved, sinners must be regenerated or born again." Now, to me, that's like saying, "We believe in order to be saved, sinners must be saved." Would it not be better to say, "We believe that in order to be saved, sinners must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ"? That's what the Bible says in Acts 16:31. Now, if you're going to say, as this church says, to be saved, sinners must be regenerated, then the obvious response might be, "Well, if that's true, please tell me, what do I need to do to be regenerated?" So the key question for Reformed men, and this is similar to my previous message, The key question is, what must a sinner do to be regenerated? Now, I know how we would answer that question. To be regenerated, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the moment you believe, you are born again, you become a member of God's family, you have eternal life. But they teach that faith comes after regeneration. So my question for them is, what does the sinner need to do to be regenerated? And in their view, you would simply do nothing and wait until God sovereignly causes you to be born again. Again, think about Acts 16:30. What must I do to be saved? The jailer cried out. And the answer of Paul and Silas was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, if you ask a child what this means, he would say, well, it means if you believe on Jesus Christ, then you will be saved. Ask a Calvinist what this means, and he might say, no, you don't believe in order to be saved, but you first must be saved and regenerated, only then you can believe. It's not believe and be saved, it's be saved so you can believe. In Acts 16:30, again, what must I do to be saved? Reformed theology would say, you are dead, and a dead person can't do anything. You cannot respond to God in any way until you are regenerated, until you are saved. You see, this is their main argument. Sinners, and we would agree, are dead in their sins. And they would say, a dead person can't do anything. A dead person can't respond to God. A dead person cannot believe on Christ. A dead person can't do anything. He needs to have life before he can believe or do anything. And they use the illustration of someone that's physically dead. Many of the hyper-Calvinists will ask, how do you preach to a dead man? They will conclude that you can shout and scream at the grave all day long, but there won't be any response. The dead must be raised up and given life in order to respond. So also they argue that in the spiritual realm, God must make us alive, give us the new birth, and give us life before we can have faith in Him. They say dead corpses can't do anything. So let's think about the spiritually dead for a moment. I'm going to give you a list of things that a dead person can do. A spiritually dead person. Now, I'm sure you could add to this list, but let me start it. A dead person can willfully reject Jesus Christ. A dead person can deny the deity of Christ and can deny the miracles of the Bible. A dead person can use God's name in vain and can blaspheme the living God. A dead person can go to church every Sunday, give money to the church, listen to the messages, be a member of the church. A dead person can pray to God. Now, did you know that God says something amazing to spiritually dead people? Listen, come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as snow. Isaiah 1:18. Isn't that amazing? Dead people can reason together with God? I thought they can't do anything. What else can dead people do? A dead person can try, albeit unsuccessfully, to earn his way to heaven by good works. A dead person can read the Bible. And I'm glad he can, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. A dead person can listen to the gospel being preached. He can even decide to come back and listen to another message, if he so chooses. A dead person can hear the wonderful truth of what Jesus Christ did for him at Calvary. A dead person can reject the gospel that he's heard. Now, I'm sure you could add many, many more things to this list of all the things dead people can do. My friends, we're speaking about quite a lively corpse. It's totally untrue to say that a spiritually dead person can do nothing. He'd do all kinds of things. The Calvinistic corpse is far more lively than most zombies. And zombies can be pretty lively, if you believe in such things. I'll tell you one more thing that a spiritually dead person can do. He can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, God commands him to do so. God will judge him if he refuses to believe. He is totally responsible to believe the gospel. And if he rejects the gospel, he's being disobedient to the gospel. C.H. McIntosh, highly esteemed brethren writer. You know, when I was a new Christian, I went to a West Hartford Bible Church for a service. Afterwards, two elderly people, a husband and wife, had me over to their home. I was a brand new believer. They were so kind and hospitable. And do you know that they gave me 12 volumes of C.H. McIntosh? They were in these little volumes back then. Six on the Pentateuch and six on his miscellaneous writing. The most cherished, non-inspired books I've ever received. What a wonderful writer he is. I brought a couple copies. I don't know if they're sold yet or not. But McIntosh said this, "Our divine master called upon sinners to repent and believe the gospel. Some would have us to believe that it's a mistake to call upon persons dead in trespasses and sins to do anything. How, it is argued, can those who are dead repent? They are incapable of any spiritual movement. They must first get the power before they can repent or believe. What is our reply to all this?" McIntosh continues. "A very simple one indeed. Our Lord knows better than all the theologians in the world what ought to be preached. He knows all about man's condition, his guilt, his misery, his spiritual death, his utter helplessness, his total inability to think a single thing right, to think a single right thought, to utter a single right word, to do a single right act, and yet he called upon men to believe and repent. This is quite enough for us. It is not part of our business to seek to reconcile seeming differences. It may seem to us difficult to reconcile man's utter powerlessness with his responsibility, but God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain. It is our happy privilege and our bounded duty to believe what he says and do what he tells us. This is true wisdom, and it yields solid peace. Our Lord preached repentance, and he commanded his apostles to preach it, and they did so constantly." End of quote. So my question is, can God command a person to do something of which it is impossible for him to do? Ivan French was one of my professors at Grace Seminary, a very godly man, a wonderful teacher. And in our class on the life of Christ, he pointed out that Jesus told the man with the withered hand to do something that was impossible for him to do. Look in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. And starting in verse 1, he entered again into the synagogue. There was a man there which had a withered hand. Some translate it paralyzed hand. And they watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath. Verse 3, he said to the man which had the withered hand, "Stand forth," and so forth. Now look at verse 5. "And when he had looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other." Here's a man with a withered or paralyzed hand. And if it was withered and paralyzed, how could he stretch it forth? It seems that Jesus commanded this man to do something that was difficult or even impossible for him to do. But he obeyed the command, and God enabled him to do it. God's strength is made perfect in weakness. Jesus said, "Stretch forth your hand." "But Lord, I can't. My hand is withered." No, he never said that. He simply obeyed. Christ commanded, the man obeyed, and God enabled. If God commands the sinner to repent and believe the gospel, then the sinner can be enabled by God to do that, no matter how impossible it might be due to his sinful, depraved condition. Now, if you cannot figure out the complexities of how man's inability harmonizes with God's command to believe, that's all right. God understands it. You don't have to. God also tells us that it's impossible for a depraved sinner to come to Christ. We read that earlier in our previous session. No man is able to come to me except the Father draw him. And yet that fact should never keep us from saying to lost men, you need to come to Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus himself said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And just like the man with the withered hand, if you do what Christ commands, you will be rewarded. In fact, Jesus promised, him that cometh to me, I will never, ever, I will in no wise cast out. Is it impossible for an unregenerated person to believe? Yes, but with God, all things are possible. Look in John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 40. Jesus said, and ye will not come to me that you might have life. Why do people not have life? Is it because they've not been regenerated? Or is it because they refuse to come to Christ? Literally, you are not willing to come to me that you might have life. Notice that faith, or coming to Christ, precedes having life. You need to come to him to have life. You don't have life first and then come. And yet Reformed theology teaches you must be regenerated so that you can come to Christ and believe. God says you must come in order to have life. And coming with Christ, remember, is synonymous with believing in him, John 6:35. In our session on Ephesians 2:8, we asked the question, if faith is the gift of God, then what must the sinner do in order to have faith? And we saw that the answer of Reformed theology is one of two things. Do nothing and hope that God will sovereignly bestow it upon you. Or two, pray that God will give you the gift of faith. And again, this distorts the gospel because we're not told to pray for the gift of faith, but we're told to believe on the Lord Jesus. Likewise, if regeneration precedes faith, then the obvious question would be, well, what must the sinner do in order to be regenerated? If faith does not result in regeneration, then what does? Does the sinner do nothing and hope that God will cause him to be born again? Does he pray and ask God to regenerate him? But wait a minute, I thought that dead people can't do anything. So how can a dead person pray for God to regenerate him? The Calvinist has quite a dilemma answering such questions. Now, in closing, and I will be done on time, I want to give some balance to this message. It's so easy to go to one extreme or the other and lose the biblical balance. The pendulum swings, ridiculous extreme, bypassing the truth which lieth between. We need to realize that the Calvinist makes a good point, and it's a biblical point. The Calvinist believes, and I hope that you do also, that a person will not come to Christ unless God does a special work in his heart. There must be a pre-conversion work done in the heart of the sinner. That pre-conversion work of God can be described in different ways. I do not call it regeneration, but you might call it God's work of convicting, John chapter 16. God's work of convincing. If you are saved somewhere along the way, God convicted you that you were a sinner God convinced you that you needed Christ, God's only Savior. You could call it the work of illumination. God somehow had to turn on the light in your sin-blinded heart and enable you to see the truth. So whatever you call it, God had to do a work in your heart for you to be saved. Ask yourself this question: why did I believe on Christ? And we asked this earlier today. Did I do it all on my own, or did God have anything to do with it? And I hope you will all agree that God had a lot to do with it. We don't want to overemphasize man's responsibility to the point where we negate God's sovereignty. Both truths are taught in the Scripture, and they are true even if we can't figure out how they harmonize. Someone said, I forget who they said it to, some great Bible teacher, they said, how do you harmonize God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? Or how do you reconcile those two things? And the answer was, you don't have to reconcile friends. They're friends. The Bible teaches both. Let's look in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. Starting in verse 16, Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, how did Peter figure that out? Was he a brilliant man? It just came to him intellectually. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. When you believe, did God have anything to do with it? Did God reveal to your sin-hardened heart who Jesus Christ really is? Look in Acts 16. Acts chapter 16. And verse 14. Speaking of Lydia. A certain woman named Lydia, verse 14, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us. Notice what it says. Whose heart the Lord opened. When you believed, did God have anything to do with it? Did God open your eyes? Did God open your heart? Look in Acts 18. Just turn over a page. Acts 18. Verse 27. Well, I got the wrong verse, wrong reference. But the verse I wanted you to see says that they believed through grace. They believed. Anyone know where that is? I did? Oh, I'm in chapter 17. Thank you for that. I told you you had to wake me up this session. Okay, good. When he was come, help them much which had believed through grace. Now, think about that. If they believed through grace, doesn't that imply that God had something to do with their believing? We were saved by grace, Ephesians 2:8. And doesn't that imply God had something to do with our salvation? It was by grace. And if we believe through grace, God had something to do with that. These people came to faith in Christ and God was involved. They didn't do it totally on their own. As you think about your salvation testimony, I'm sure you see God's hand in bringing you to faith in Christ. How God worked in your life to bring you to that point where you trusted in the Savior. Maybe God brought the right person to you at just the right time to give you just the message you needed to hear about Jesus and His love. One of the most remarkable examples of the sovereignty of God in salvation is Saul of Tarsus. Here is this fierce persecutor of the church headed for Damascus to imprison Christians And suddenly God meets him. Jesus meets him. Saul's eyes are open as to who Jesus Christ really is, and he was instantly converted. Saul was not seeking salvation. He was not desiring salvation. Rather, he was seeking to imprison Christians. But the Savior suddenly met him on that road and conquered him. He didn't seek God. God sought him. Some of you knew Dr. Whitcomb, and he was a speaker at our Bible conference many, many times. And in one of his seminary lectures, he was my teacher also back in my Grace Seminary days, one of his lectures on the attributes of God, he made this brief statement. He said, "The story of our salvation is that we resisted God, fought him every inch of the way, and finally, he won, we lost, and we are his." Praise the Lord. Now, I'm going to make a statement which you may think is not true, and then I'm going to show you it is true. Here's the statement. All of us believe in the sovereignty of God when it comes to salvation. Okay, you ready? How do I know we all believe this? It's because we pray for the salvation of lost men and women. We ask God to work in their hearts. We often pray in a way similar to this. Lord, draw this person to yourself. Open his eyes to the truth of the gospel. Help him to see what Christ has done for him. Lord, do whatever you need to do in order to bring this person to the end of himself and help him to see his need for Christ. Lord, may the Holy Spirit convict this person and move in his heart that he might believe on Christ and pass from death unto life. Don't we pray that way? By praying that way, do you know what you've done? You've acknowledged your belief in the sovereignty of God, that we are looking to God to do his perfect work in the heart so that a lost person can find the Savior. And you know fully well, if a person is going to be saved, God must do that wonderful inward work that only he can do. So I not only thank God for the gift of salvation, I thank him for working in my heart in a wonderful way and bringing me to faith in Christ. Now, I told you we're going to end on time. I hope we will. I think we will. But let me share a personal testimony. I came to know the Lord my first year at Wesleyan University, not a Christian school at all, in Middletown, Connecticut. Now, how did the Lord bring that about? Well, I was accepted into four colleges, Middlebury in Vermont, Bates College in Maine, Dartmouth College in New Hampshire, Wesleyan University in Connecticut. So I had to make a decision. I could go to any one of those four schools. My parents didn't care which one I picked. I picked Wesleyan for two reasons. First, I wanted to stay close to home. I only lived a half hour away. And two, one of my best friends was going there, and we could be roommates. So I made my choice. I chose Wesleyan out of my own free will, and no one forced me to make that decision. It was a dumb decision, because why would anyone want to go to Wesleyan, a radical liberal school? But I made that decision. Now, as I look back, I'm convinced God was involved in that decision. God knew that there was going to be at that school another freshman by the name of Stephen Thorpe, who was a Bible-believing Christian. Some of you know Brother Steve. And I didn't know he would be there. My roommate got to know Steve first because they took pre-med classes together. And he introduced me to Steve, and I heard the gospel from that young man and got saved that first year in college. And by the way, God also knew that there was a Bible church right near the Wesleyan campus, not far away, and Steve and I both found that church at the end of our freshman year, and we've been attending that assembly ever since for the last 52 years. If I had gone to any of those other schools, would I have found someone like Steve? Would I have heard the gospel? Did any of those other schools have a sound Bible church nearby? I don't know, but God graciously worked things out for me to be saved. And I believe through grace. God was involved in my conversion. and he was involved in bringing me to Christ. I'm sure that you can look back on your testimony and see God's hand in bringing you to himself, the people he brought to your pathway, perhaps a gospel tract that he allowed you to see, perhaps other amazing circumstances that worked out in just the right way to bring you to the place where you could hear the gospel. And perhaps God had to do a work in your life to make you ready to hear the gospel. Many people are not ready to hear the gospel. They don't even see the need to be saved. I don't give God a great deal of credit for my salvation. I give him all the credit. I thank God for saving my soul. I don't thank myself. I thank him. Regeneration is a wonderful thing. The hymn writer said, born of the Spirit with life from above. A new birth, a new life, a new nature, a new family. I'm so glad to be part of the family of God. Thank you, Lord. We could think about these things pertaining to the wonderful work of regeneration that you've done in our lives to be born again into the family of God. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.